And let me go ahead and pray for us as we get started this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for the beauty of this place. And we are grateful as well for the ministry of your Spirit, that you have given us eyes to see a beauty here that others do not see. For you have granted us to see here a picture, a glimpse of your own beauty, a reflection of your own glory, and a foretaste of what is to come. A beauty here that we can see that points us forward to a beauty that we can hardly imagine. And we pray that you would bless us this morning as we would set our sights again on that world above and on that world to come. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name, the one who has gained that world for us and who has gone there for us. Amen. Well, good to see you all this morning. So we can pick up where we left off last night. Remember, last night was all about laying the foundation. And you can see on your handout the outline for session two, that we're going to be considering some material under the heading Harps and Clouds. And I want you to know that I am aware of the fact that there is a harp in the room. So I will tread lightly. So last night we laid the foundation. What does the Bible teach about heaven and about being heavenly minded? And so we talked about that realm as it exists right now, that unseen realm. And then we also talked about the world to come, the world that Christ is going to usher in when he comes back. So we covered all of that ground. And we also talked last night about what it entails in the here and now to be heavenly minded people. And we focused on the meditation aspect of that. There's more to it than that. There's also orientation, anticipation, consecration, supplication, but we focused on meditation. The Christian thinks about heaven. He takes time to think about heaven. So that was last night. We laid the foundation. Now that the foundation is laid, this morning we can talk about why is it so hard to be heavenly minded and what are we going to do about it? This way of life, heavenly mindedness, it is too wonderful and it is too vital to settle for anything less. And so we've got to come to grips with why it's hard to be heavenly minded and do something about it. And I want to say just a little bit now about what's in the book. As Skip mentioned, what we're doing this weekend, I'm setting before you some of the themes that I touch upon in the book, but there's more in the book than what we're talking about this weekend. And so I want to give you a feel for what's in it. Heavenly mindedness is hard. Heaven regularly gets pushed out of our minds, and I found myself wrestling with that. And in particular, I found myself wondering, what are the various factors in our lives, the various factors in my life? This is sort of a personal inquiry. The factors in my own life that tend to push heaven out of mind. Because if we can answer that question, well, we'll be able to push back. We'll be able to set our minds on things that are above after all. So a few years ago especially, I was thinking about this again. I'd thought about it before. It came back to mind. And it all came to a head on March 10th, 2010. And here's what I remember about that day. I was driving from Fairfax up to Glenside, Pennsylvania, where Westminster Seminary is located. And I was driving up for a conference that they were having. And so I had a good three and a half hours in the car driving north on I-95, which isn't the most scenic route. So rather than take in the scenery and our Lady of the Highways, isn't she on the right there as you're driving north?
109.
Yes. I thought, well, I'll just try to make good use of this time, and got myself thinking again and praying again about this subject. Why is this so hard to be heavenly minded? And the more I thought about it, mile after mile, the more I noticed that there are a lot of reasons why it's hard to be heavenly minded. There are a lot of factors that have that effect on us. And I started noticing one over here in my life, and then one over there, and started to notice some connections between them. And then I saw another factor lurking over here, and I saw that they sort of covered the gamut of Christian experience. And so I was thinking about this and praying about this mile after mile. And you know what happens when you're driving along and you start getting ideas that you want to remember, but you don't write them down. So you start phoning yourself and leaving yourself voicemails. So, which is what I started to do, mile after mile, driving north on 95 toward Glenside, Pennsylvania. And it was one voicemail after the next. And they started getting rather lengthy. And the list of voicemails became as long as my arm. And by the time I got to Glenside, Pennsylvania on March 10th, 2010, I thought, I want to try to write something about this. And that's how this book was born, and here we are over 2 years later. There are books out there about how being heavenly-minded makes a difference here on earth, and that's great. We need those books. But frankly, this is not meant to be one of those books. There's some of that in this book. There's a whole chapter on that, a chapter on how being heavenly-minded makes a difference in our lives on earth. But the whole book isn't about that. And in fact, one way of thinking about what I tried to accomplish in this book is to say, yes, it's true, being heavenly-minded makes a difference here on earth, but don't be in such a hurry to make a difference in your life here on earth that you practically skip the heavenly-mindedness part, and that you end up with a kind of one-part heaven, nine-parts earth ratio. Don't settle for that ratio. Take your time with heaven. Bask in the reality of heaven. Don't be in such a hurry. And if you do that, lo and behold, what you'll find is that the richer your meditations are on heaven, the more patient your meditations are, the more of a difference it'll end up making in your life here on earth. It will pay off. So that from the beginning, that was really the motivating question. What are these factors that tend to push heaven out of our minds? So take a look at this table of contents handout now. And I just want to point out how these ideas took form in the book. It turned out to be a two-part book because I thought, well, before we get around to the factors that push heaven out of mind, we need to lay the foundation. In other words, we need to do what we did last night, which is to think about what the Bible actually teaches about heaven and about heavenly-mindedness, and that's what turned into part one in the book. Chapter one, from beginning to end, heaven's past, present, and future, that sweeping historical survey that we did last night. Chapter 2, Show Me the Way to Go Home. One of the fun parts about writing a book is coming up with the chapter titles. Show Me the Way to Go Home. And that focuses on the experience of the individual believer, his coming to faith in this life, his going to be with God at the end of this life, and then the return of Christ at the end of the age. Show Me the Way to Go Home. Chapter 3, Set Your Minds. We talked about that last night, what heavenly-mindedness entails. And then Chapter 4, Down to Earth. There's the chapter in which I say, by the way, it does make a difference to be this way, though that's not the focus of the book. And that all sets the stage then for chapter 2. And what I tried to do here was this. In chapter after chapter, and it turned into 9 chapters, consider one factor after the other that tends to push heaven out of mind. So chapter 5, Mourning into Dancing. Some Christians struggle to be heavenly-minded because they just can't shake the fear that they're not going to end up there. And so we've got to think about the doctrine of perseverance. We've got to think about the doctrine of justification. That's what chapter 5 is about. Chapters 6 and 7 we're about to consider this morning. Face forward. Some Christians struggle to be heavenly-minded because in one way or another they are living in the past. Chapter 7, Harps and Clouds. Some Christians don't think about heaven because the very idea of it isn't attractive to them, because they've bought into cultural notions of heaven as a boring place. We're going to talk about that. Chapter 8, This Vanishing Vapor. Some Christians don't think about heaven as they should because they haven't come to grips with just how brief this life is. Even the longest earthly life is gone in a vapor. And many lives are gone sooner than that. Chapter 9, Get Wisdom. I think some Christians don't think about heaven, they've pushed it out of mind because they've bought into a presumptuous notion of the will of God for their lives. It's an understanding of the will of God for their lives that leaves them quite confident that they're not going to die anytime soon because, well, there's this thing that's the will of God for my life that might take 10 or 15 years to be realized. And so death gets pushed out of mind. Heaven gets pushed out of mind with it. That's chapter 9. Chapters 10 and 11, Lord willing, we'll consider in our second session this morning. Love your loved ones. There the idea is that some Christians push heaven out of mind because they're constantly feeling guilty, I mean rightly guilty, because they know that they haven't taken the steps that they ought to take to prepare their loved ones for their departure. Chapter 11, if it's Sunday, it must be heaven. Some Christians don't think about heaven because they haven't learned to see heaven in the Sunday worship service. And it's there if you've got eyes to see it. Chapter 12, the whole counsel of God. Some Christians give up on thinking about heaven because they just can't come to grips with what the Bible teaches about hell. And if you think patiently, deeply about what the Bible teaches about heaven, you can't escape the Bible's teaching about hell. Because to come to grips with the one destiny, the one glorious destiny, our destiny, is to be reminded that there is another destiny. And then finally, wayfaring strangers. Some Christians don't think about heaven because they don't think rightly about themselves, that they are pilgrims on their way. So that's part two, 9 chapters, 1 factor per chapter. Here's what I've got in mind for our 2 sessions this morning. Obviously, we can't cover all 9 of those, so what I want to do is try to give you a kind of sampler, touch on maybe 2 of them in this session, and then 2 in the next session that starts at 11. So that's the plan. So if you go back to your other handout now, our outline for this session, you can see where we're going to begin. Face forward. Face forward. We neglect to set our minds on heaven insofar as we have a difficulty coming to grips with the past. I suspect you've heard somebody referred to as a hopeless romantic, but I wonder if you've ever heard somebody referred to as a hopeless nostalgic. And I'll admit I consider myself a somewhat nostalgic fellow. I have fond memories of growing up. You would too if you grew up in the suburbs of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And now, add to that, I've got fond memories of my own children growing up, even in the suburbs of Washington, D.C. Amen. But I think it's fair to say, maybe you need to ask Christy about this, but I think it's fair to say that I'm not a hopeless nostalgic. I don't live on memory lane. I only pass by that way every once in a while. But for some people, when it comes to their relationship to the past, the adjective hopeless is all too fitting. It is said of them that they are living in the past. And this can be true in so many different ways. Some people remember a season in their own life when everything was just great in a way that things aren't great anymore. For the Christian, that might be the memory of a high point in his spiritual past, a time when he seemed to know God with an intimacy that he doesn't enjoy anymore. Some people look all the way back to what appears in the history books to have been a better age for the church or society as a whole. Some people remember loved ones who have died. Some remember vividly their own past sins. Others remember vividly the sins of others committed against them. We've all got memories like these. But some people are obsessed with them. The past dominates their thinking, it consumes their energies, it determines their mood, it defines who they are. And if this is true of you, it's not hard to see what this is going to mean for heavenly-mindedness. It means you're not going to be. Because if you are obsessed with the past, you have thereby cut off the future from your own heart and mind, including your heavenly future. And so the adjective hopeless fits. It fits in a lot of ways. It fits in the sense that all of your efforts with respect to the past aren't going to work. They're futile. They're hopeless. If you try to recreate the past, the outcome isn't going to live up to what you remember. If you try to erase the past, you're not really going to be able to do it. Not in such a way as to achieve deep peace. Try to avenge the past. The vengeance will never taste as sweet as you thought it was going to. Try to deaden yourself against the past so that you don't feel anything about it. Won't work. Not so long as you remain a human being. Those are all dead ends. And I'd also say that the adjective hopeless fits in the sense that all of the time that you're investing, obsessed with the past, is time that you're not spending meditating upon the future. It's a waste of time. It's a lost opportunity to think about the world to come. So this is an enslaving way to live, and we ought to be set free from it. And the Scriptures, by the ministry of the Spirit, set us free. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3. I read a little bit of this last night. Listen to it again. He's talking about the hope of the resurrection in Philippians 3. He says this, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do," and that gets your attention because we know from the Scriptures that Paul did approximately gazillion things. But here he says, one thing. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3. So that's how Paul related to the past, forgetting what lies behind. Now, what on earth did he mean by that? Did he mean that he achieved actual amnesia with respect to his own past? He doesn't mean that, and you can tell that from Philippians 3. I mean, in the verses prior to the verses I just read, Paul goes on at some length about what he used to be, including a persecutor of the church. And Philippians 3 isn't the only place. Throughout the New Testament, we read the old story of Paul again and again. 1 Timothy, he even says, "I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." This from the man who forgot what lay behind him. And not only did Paul remember his own past sins, but sometimes he even reminded other Christians of their past sins too. So in Colossians, he's giving one of these sort of litanies of sin, one of these catalogs of all of these ways of breaking the law of God. And in the middle of it, he says, "Colossians, remember, you used to walk in these." So it proves the same point. Christian faithfulness does not entail trying to erase memories, even painful ones. So forgetting what lies behind doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. So the question remains, well, what does it mean? And the clue, the key, is to what Paul goes on to say. He says, forgetting what lies behind, back in Philippians 3 now, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. Paul forgot what lay behind him in the sense that he resolutely refused to allow concern with the past to become his defining orientation, even though he remembered it. He was determined that the past would not shackle him. He would gain his sense of identity from the future. He would set his affections on it and direct his energies toward it. He pressed on, and all the while he remembered what he used to be. And he gave thanks to God that he wasn't that anymore. And it's this outlook that Paul's setting before us, this Christ-centered outlook, and only this outlook, that equips Christians to deal with the past, their own past. And we can bring this to bear on all of those different kinds of memories that I mentioned before. So take, for example, sweet memories of growing up. Do you remember a spiritual high point in your walk with Christ that you don't enjoy anymore? Have you read about a lesson in church history, a time when the church was stronger in some respect than it is today? Well, then be grateful. Be grateful for those blessings in the past. Just don't forget to keep going. Don't forget to press on. And what you do is you take lessons learned from those past blessings. You take those lessons with you into the future while you press on. And they could be lessons of all sorts. Lessons about wise earthly living. Lessons about fruitfulness in the Christian life. Lessons about faithfulness on the part of the church as a whole. So this helps us to deal with sweet memories. also helps us to deal with the bitter ones. Are you haunted by the memory of your own sins? If you are, the first and crucial step is this. If you've never done so, you need to go to God, trusting in Christ, and ask for forgiveness. And when you've done that, you need to trust that God really does forgive. Listen to 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, it says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9. And what that means is that you don't have to keep going back to God again and again, confessing the same sin again and again and again. Because as soon as you do that, what you're doing is charging that God is unjust. That He did not justly regard the sacrifice of His Son on your behalf the first time you asked to be forgiven of that sin. He is faithful and just to forgive. When God forgives, He means it. His forgiveness stands. It stands forever. The Christian who struggles with the memory of his past sins does not need to learn to forgive himself. People sometimes put it that way, but the very idea of forgiveness entails two parties to the transaction. There's no such thing as forgiving yourself. The Christian's need is to trust that God has forgiven him and to see himself accordingly. And if you struggle with that, take that to Christ too and say, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jeremiah 31, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I will remember their sin no more. Now, if Paul didn't achieve actual amnesia, God does not achieve actual amnesia. If you think that divine forgiveness means that God ceases to know that you did what you did, think again. God will forever remain the all-knowing God that He has always been. For all eternity, He will know all about all of your sins, every one of them. And, here's the gospel, and He will never retract the forgiveness that He granted you, freely, mercifully granted you, when you came to Him in repentance and faith. This does not mean that in this life, the memory of your past sins will no longer be bitter to you. It will be bitter. And frankly, it ought to be. Forgiveness does not mean that your sin wasn't sin. Forgiveness means that it was. Doesn't mean that your sin was not deathly and damaging. It was. Think about it. This is a consideration that we rightly hold before young people. Think of Proverbs. Sin makes for misery. That's held forth by the Scriptures as a deterrent. Well, that doesn't cease to be true when you grow up. Sin makes for misery. But thankfully for the Christian, sin is not the last word. In Christ, you will have come to know a sweetness, the sweetness of new forgiveness that trumps the bitterness of old sin. As it was with past blessings, so it is with past sins. Not only do you trust that you're forgiven of them, having gone to Christ, but then you learn from them. Listen to our confession of faith. This is from the chapter on providence. It says this, Confession of Faith 5:4. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. It says that, and then it says why He does that. And there are a bunch of reasons. To chastise them for their former sins, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. So, like, we could go on about this, but you get the idea. Sundry other just and holy ends. You can fill in the blank. There are lessons to be learned from your own past sins. Learn about the power of sin. Walk humbly because you remember that you're somebody over whom the power of sin has prevailed. Walk with God because you remember you learned the hard way that you dare not wander from Him. Keep open a watchful eye to steer clear of repeating the past. Have you ever received an invitation that requested you to RSVP and the request was noted regrets only? Sadly, those two words are written over some Christians' lives. Regrets only. It's all He's got is regrets. No repentance. No faith. Just regrets. just the memory, just obsessed with the memory of what he did, regrets only. Let yours be a different legacy, grace only. Grace that forgives, grace that enables sinners to rise up forgiven and press on toward the goal. And I'd say that many of these same lessons can be brought to bear upon the memories of profound sorrows that we've known. And even as I say that, it could be that something comes to mind from your own past, some profound sorrow. The day will never come when that sorrowful event is erased from your past, try as you might. And in this life, the day will never come when the memory of that event doesn't provoke some measure of sadness. But in Christ, even our grieving is transformed. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says this about the death of fellow believers. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And that's counsel in particular about the death of fellow believers, but it applies to all sorts of sorrows. The believer's grief over past losses is real, but it's not hopeless. Ours is the hope of heaven, the wiping away of every tear, the satisfying of every need, the righting of every wrong. And that's what enables the Christian to rise up and carry on after some great sorrow. The Christian who has set his sights on things that are above, who has fixed his hope squarely on the world to come, by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, what he finds is that he has a Spirit-given strength to rise up and press on. He still remembers what happened, what he lost, what he suffered, and the memory of it still pains him. But in due time, he slowly gets back to life. But he gets back to life different from what he used to be, now forged by what's happened. Over time, his grief evolves. Years later, his grief is not what it was in the immediate aftermath. The initial incessant searing pain has given way to a steady, dull ache with occasional piercing pangs along the way. He takes his memories with him. No other person, that is, no other mere man, even among those who are closest to him, understands all that he remembers and feels. As it says in Proverbs, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. But thankfully, there is one who is no stranger. There is one who knows. For he is not mere man. He is God and man. And he is a man who is no stranger to losses and sufferings. He's able to sympathize. He suffered first. Christ suffered first. And he has not forgotten what lies behind. And so the memory-laden Christian, knowing that he has such a friend in Christ, goes time and time again to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Christ himself, says Isaiah, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What that means is that we actually honor him when we grieve well, which is to grieve faithfully, which is to grieve hopefully. Whether past, present, or future, trials have a way of testing our heavenly mindedness. And you can almost imagine, like in the book of Job, you can almost imagine Satan talking to God about you. "Yes, I see your servant," he says. How hopeful he looks, how heavenly minded he seems to be. "But let me strike him just one awful blow, and then let's sit back and watch together while all of his heavenly mindedness evaporates like the vapor it always was. Just watch," says the evil one, "as this servant of yours forgets all about heaven and all about you and becomes a bitter, backward-facing shell of himself. 'I've done it before,' he laughs, and I'm sure I can do it again with this one." Now, that's dreadful to contemplate. But I ask you, has that fearful prospect come true in your own life, even in measure? Have past sorrows shackled you like so many cold, heavy chains? If they have, Christian, throw them off. And if you find, and you will find, that it is hard to throw them off, run to the one for whom nothing is hard. Run to Christ like Bunyan's pilgrim, with your hands over your ears. Life, life, eternal life. Press on toward the goal that is eternal life. So those are some counsels from the Scriptures about rightly relating to the past. Face forward, face forward. Now, what about harps and clouds? Harps and clouds. Here we'll change the subject a bit. Let's consider another one of these factors that tends to push heaven out of mind. Here the idea is this: we neglect to set our minds on heaven because we've bought into a distorted view of what heaven will be like. And so we need to clear away that debris and get a biblical understanding of what heaven's going to be like. I'd say that you can learn a lot about popular assumptions from comic strips. And that's true because of the art form that is comic strips. The comic strip artist, he's only got a little space to work with. Maybe four panels, maybe three, sometimes just one. And what that means is that when he starts to draw, well, it's a strategic move on his part to draw some image that will be readily recognizable to his readers as communicating what it is that he wants to get across. Because he wants to say as much as he can in just a little space with the picture that he's drawing, with just a few words that he's got room to write. And so he's going to draw pictures that everybody will instantly recognize. So, let's take a brief image association test. If a comic strip artist wants to sketch a picture his readers will quickly recognize as portraying heaven, what does he draw? Clouds, wings, harps, and maybe a few halos thrown in for good measure. Now, whatever the personal beliefs may be of the artist himself, certainly it's the case that those images reflect popular notions about heaven. And according to those notions, I think we can all agree that heaven will be, frankly, boring. It's going to be a place of relative inactivity, lacking interest, lacking substance, a place in which folk do little but sit around and play harps. And I have to say, when I picture a world in which we do nothing but sit around and play harps, I am left wondering, who wants that? And I hasten to add, I say that with all due respect to harpists. To my ears, the sound of a harp played skillfully is heavenly. But even the most devoted and enthusiastic of harpists, at least those who live well-rounded lives, have to admit that there's got to be more to life than playing the harp. And yet, this is the sort of image of heavenly experience that prevails in a lot of people's minds. One-dimensional, boring, static, disappointing. According to this conception of heaven, the one who gets there walks in and thinks, is this all there is? And when are things going to pick up? And to the degree that people think about heaven along those lines, to the degree that you do, you're not going to be drawn to meditate upon it. Who wants to meditate upon that? So we need to clear this up. We need to sweep away this debris. We need to respond to these notions. How do we respond to them? Well, we can do so making use of the distinction that we made last night between the world above, heaven as it is right now, and the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth that Christ is going to usher in on the day that He comes back. And here's the point, neither of them is boring. The world above, heaven at present, what is sometimes called the intermediate state, there is something mysterious about it. There's even something ethereal about it. They don't have their resurrection bodies yet. There's even something temporary about it. Remember, we saw last night, they're longing for the end of the age, but there is nothing, nothing boring about it. However mysterious that realm might be to us right now, they're not bored. The fellowship of that realm, the worship of that realm, even the intense longing of that realm, that longing for the return of Christ in the age to come, there's nothing dull about any of that. The intermediate state may be intermediate, but it's not disappointing. You can count on that. So that's what we have to say about the world above, heaven right now. Now, what do we say about the world to come? The new heavens and the new earth that Christ is going to usher in when He comes back. Well, we can answer this charge that that world is going to be boring with a resounding affirmation of just how exciting and fascinating eternal life is going to be. Here, the comic strip artist has got it all wrong. In the eternal state, after the return of Christ, we will live rich, full, fulfilling human lives on the solid ground of a glorified earth, clothed in new bodies, joined in blessed society. And it will be thrilling. And to grasp this, all you've got to do is stop and think about and make the most of certain aspects of our lives now. Aspects of human experience now in which our human faculties and powers are engaged. And we enjoy some satisfaction from the result. And there are all sorts of examples of this. Think of the arts. Think of painting. The artist gets this extraordinary image in her mind. And then with these extraordinary deft strokes, she gets that image from her mind onto the canvas. And it's a masterpiece of color and shading. Lines and spaces, bold strokes, subtle impressions, and she stands back and rightly admires what she has been able to accomplish. And then we stand back, maybe in the gallery, maybe in the museum, maybe in the living room where it's hanging, and we admire it with her. Now that's a glorious aspect of human experience right now, and here's the point. Can we even imagine that the new world is going to be one that is utterly devoid of that kind of artistic expression and achievement? Take another example. Take architecture. The way a soaring building lifts our eyes and takes our breath away. Or the way a well-designed home perfectly and creatively fits the life of the family that lives there. Can we even imagine that the new earth is going to be a place in which there is no such creative design and development? All sorts of examples. Athletics. Music. The playful improvisation of a jazz trio. The soaring strains of a symphony orchestra, perhaps performing a concerto for harp. The nimble strumming of a guitar virtuoso. Christy and I, a few weeks ago, went to a concert of the Fairfax Symphony Orchestra. And the piano soloist, it was breathtaking. If you get a chance, go on YouTube and look for a pianist named Jeffrey Beigel, B-I-E-G-E-L, and look for a video in which he plays a short little piece called Rush Hour in Hong Kong. Music, science even, travel, gardening, eating. All of, yes, amen. Amen. Now, each of these aspects of human experience has been marred in some way by our fall into sin and by the curse that God justly imposed upon us as a result of our fall into sin. But to be marred is not to be destroyed. Even in this world under the curse of God, mankind has tasted something of these delights. And in this respect, we're following the lead of our Maker. Because you remember, He made, and then He looked at it and said, it's very good. And He made us to be like Him. And He made the world in such a way that we can experience that, like Him. We can use the powers that He's given us to accomplish, to make, to create and to bask in the outcome. That's human nature. That's human life. Can we imagine that the new world will be one in which none of these activities, none of these delights is known? Inconceivable. I saw recently that this is the 25th anniversary of The Princess Bride. Inconceivable. I do not think that word means what you think it means. Just think about the bodies that we will have been given for that new world. Think about what Paul says about them in 1 Corinthians 15. He says they're going to be imperishable, glorious, and powerful. Not like these. And if the new world is a world in which we don't use those glorious, imperishable, powerful bodies to the uttermost, then I think we have to say that God will have dressed us up with nothing to do. Nothing to do, nowhere to go. No, the Bible doesn't provide a detailed description of what life in the new world is going to be like. We're on the border of speculation here. But we can say this much without hesitation. This is not speculative. Life in the new world will be more and not less than life as we know it now. God's intention is to exalt creation, not to diminish it, not to refreeze it, not to replace it with something altogether different. God's design is to glorify human nature, body and soul, not to change it into something unrecognizable. So that when we stop and think about all of the ways in the present in which our capacities are engaged and we delight in the outcome, we should only be thrilled at the thought of what awaits us in the world to come. It will be more. It will not be boring. And that's why there's nothing silly or sub-Christian about imagining the new heavens and the new earth in terms of physical blessings that we experience now on earth. For example, every once in a while, admittedly, not as often as I should, but every once in a while, I go for a run to get some exercise. And when I do that, I do get some satisfaction from that, but only so much. Especially when I'm running uphill. And you know that great line from Chariots of Fire, "Jenny, Jenny, when I run, I feel his pleasure. When I run, I don't." Especially uphill. When I run, I feel God's chastening anger. When I run, I just know I've done something to offend him. And that happened last month. Christy and I went back to heaven, to Pittsburgh, to get the kids. They'd been staying with my parents for a few days. And it just so happened that our visit to Pittsburgh coincided with the annual community day of the suburb where I grew up, Whitehall. So it was Whitehall Community Day, and sure enough, they always have a 5K. And I thought, well, time is perfect. Let's sign up for the 5K. In Pittsburgh, right? So Christy and I sign up for the 5K, and we step up to the starting line there, and you know, people are milling around before the gun goes off, and people are chatting, and these are people who had run the race before. And Christy and I started to get this sinking feeling as we were listening to these conversations of these people who'd run this 5K before, and they're talking about the hills. And they're not smiling and laughing when they're talking about the hills, and the blood is kind of draining from their faces. And Christy and I are looking at one another, and now the blood's draining from our faces. And we're thinking, what on earth have we signed up for? And it was, that might have been my last 5K. It was hot, and the hills, oh, the hills. I learned to drive a stick shift on the hills of Pittsburgh, and I brag about that to this day. But tougher to run up those hills than to drive up those hills. But in the new world. And there will be hills in the new world. You won't be able to get me to stop running. I know something in this life, even up those hills, of the sense of satisfaction that comes from knowing that you're caring for a gift that God has given, from knowing that you're striving for His glory. So I've got some sense of that. And I can take that and use that to imagine how much better, how much more glorious, how much more fulfilling running up hills is going to be in the new world. We can't know precisely what sorts of activities will be available to us there, but we can use earthly activities familiar to us now as material for the imagination. And I'd say, by the way, this also helps to answer the charge that being heavenly minded means being of no earthly good. Because think about the truth that we're considering here. We're considering the truth that heaven, that is to say, not the world above right now, but the world to come, heaven in that sense is going to be earthy. New earth. New bodies. Solid ground life. Bodily life. Well, if that's true of eternal life, then thinking about it, meditating upon it, basking in it, that's going to have the effect in this life not of diminishing my appreciation for earthly life, but actually heightening my appreciation for it. If I bask in the prospect of earthly life glorified, that's going to have the effect of getting me to pour myself in to earthly life now. Not as an idol, but as the theater of God's glory, where my chief end is realized. So, comic strips. We'll wrap up with this. Just to be clear, I enjoy a good comic strip as much as the next man. In fact, it's an art form. And I admire the skill of those who, with just a few words and just a few pictures, can tell a story and make people laugh. So let it be praised. But the persistence of these ridiculous notions about heaven as a boring place are not so praiseworthy. And to some degree, it actually reflects man's posture of rebellion against his Creator. Think about this. In Romans 1, Paul says that the human race is engaged in a desperate campaign to do away with God, trying to suppress the truth about God. Well, it's a whole lot easier to get heaven and God out of your thinking if heavenly life with God is pictured as so unpalatable, if you make it out to be so foreign to human nature. Make heaven out to be ridiculous, well, then God seems to be ridiculous too. And then Christianity seems to be ridiculous too. And then Christians seem to be ridiculous too. And at that point, you think you've armed yourself with pretty good reason to keep disbelieving. And no doubt some, if not many, reduce the idea of heaven to something so ridiculous and so dull for that reason, for the reason of evasion and denial. And I'm not saying every comic strip artist. I'm just saying that's true of the world. And that truth about the world is reflected in a lot of ways, even in ways that the world laughs about and thinks funny. But on the other hand, it is so much more difficult to do away with God in your thinking when the prospect of eternal life with God resonates within your soul and appeals to your deepest human desires and thrills you with the vision of those desires satisfied forever and ever and evermore. So next time you see one of those pictures portraying people in heaven, wings on their backs, harps in their hands, go ahead and laugh if the comic strip is funny, and sometimes they are. Enjoy the thoughtful combination of words and images. Laugh. But then laugh for a different reason. Laugh with joy. The joy that no comic strip can capture, which is the joy of eternal life. Because your life will be far more wonderful than we can imagine. No boredom there. You can count on that. Amen. Harps and clowns. From harps and clouds to Q&A. We've got a few minutes here before we're going to take a break. Anything about this that you all would want to raise? Comments, questions, objections, further points of application? If not, that's okay. We can chat later if you'd like, but let's pause here and
We'll all catch our breath. Anything you'd like to raise on these themes? Face forward, harps and clouds. Yes, please.
Remarking, it sounds very much C.S. Lewis-like. I was even thinking of the end of the last book in the trilogy, where you have the little hut, and it's, the world is coming to an end, and it looks like this small, dingy place.
Yes.
Like the world, the way you're saying, the way the world looks at heaven. And then you open it up, and it's glorious.
Yes.
It's bigger inside.
Yes.
Than it is outside.
Yep. Yep.
But then also, the thing that this image has always struck me is the dwarves come in.
Hmm.
And the dwarves come in, and to them, this glorious place is completely black, completely dark.
Yes.
They can't see anything. They're given a glorious feast, and it tastes like dirt.
Yeah, right.
But the reality is it's wonderful food, but they cannot comprehend it.
Right, yep.
So all those images, you know, that those thoughts of what that's like, you know, and then always his description of heaven is, you know, always going on and further, bigger and better,
yes.
And continual.
Yep.
You know, just training our imagination.
Yes, right.
Because we can't conceive of it.
Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. And there's actually a little bit of Lewis in the book, though I'll admit I didn't put it there. Sinclair Ferguson did in the foreword. Here's what he wrote. He says, "It is still often today said that some people are too heavenly-minded to be any earthly use, but gospel-centered thinking reverses that naive adage, as C.S. Lewis once eloquently put it." And here's Lewis. "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." And we can add, who thought of it in the way that you're describing, not as a dingy hut, but from the inside, appreciating its glories, its dimensions. He says, Lewis, "The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth, precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." That's Lewis. And so it was Sinclair Ferguson who wrote the foreword. And to this day, how often do you remember a sermon illustration that you heard about 15 years ago? When I was a seminary student at Westminster in Philadelphia, he was on the faculty, and they decided to let him preach for one of the chapel sessions. And I remember one of these sermon illustrations from that message. And it was illustrating just the point that you've made. But it wasn't from Tolkien. It was from Doctor Who. Because what is it that Doctor Who travels around in? It's a phone booth. And Sinclair's illustration was, it's a whole lot bigger on the inside than it looks on the outside. When you climb in, oh my, I had no idea. And I think that is just what we need to grasp about the Bible's teaching about heaven. From the outside, it may be that the only notion that comes to mind is this realm that's somewhere right now, ethereal, harps and clouds and all the rest. And so you climb into Christianity by faith in Christ. And then you begin to realize, oh, there's more to it than that. First of all, that world above right now that I can't see, it's a whole lot more thrilling than that. And not only that, but that's just temporary. Someday, Christ is going to come back and glorify this body and this ground, and renew the cosmos. That's big. That's so much bigger. That's so much more glorious than I thought looking at it at first. Yeah. Yes, please.
Yes. Think of like that.
Yes.
And, yeah, that's what.
Yes, there's a proper childlikeness about our faith that we need to have here. We press on, we keep learning, there are tough questions to wrestle with, but we don't want to wrestle with them in such a way as we start feeling, heaven's just something to wrestle with. These truths are just something to try to figure out, and I'm so tired of not being able to figure them out, I quit. No, the goal is to wrestle with them in such a way that wonder is stirred and not quenched. Yeah. Well, let's pause there at 10:45.